your scriptures, red, white, and blue, are fixed for you. I personally did that. You're very welcome. We will begin first with Matthew, the 6th chapter, 1 through 13. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy God, we study in praise of your name. Enlighten us by your Spirit. Amen. We're having a change in thing. We've gone from the doctrine concerning Jesus, in other words, the church's teachings concerning the person of Jesus, to actually what Jesus taught. So last week we encountered the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is here that it begins with the aspect of attitudes, beatitudes as we call them. What is your attitude for the kingdom of God? In our excitement to talk about the good news, in the Easter story, we have a tendency to rush to the aspect of salvation, being saved. That's really what we're basically interested in. We understand that we have such a need for salvation, but behind this, first, is to completely understand this, we have to know the doctrine of sin. In other words, what is the church's teaching concerning the aspect of sin? Okay, your second scripture, white, is marked with a white ribbon, is Romans 3rd chapter, 23rd and 24th verses. If you'll turn to that, please. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. In other words, everybody sins. We're all born into this world as sinners. And unless there is some major change in our souls, we cannot go into the presence of God in eternity. So you must know what precedes the doctrine of salvation. And it is that we universally, all of us, must have a Savior to go into the presence of God the Father. Everybody needs it. Not just a few, not just some, not just us, but the entire world requires this. So the need for salvation is a universal need. It extends to everybody. Now, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It was an ideal location. It was in the spring of the year, before Passover. He's on a hillside above the Sea of Galilee. Everyone who's been on the water, fishing, boating, etc., when you cut the motor off, if there's someone a few hundred yards away, you can hear them talk. Sound travels very well over the water. So this is an amphitheater, although it's outdoors, it's just perfect for the instruction of more than 5,000 people. There are 5,000 men numbered, and there are women and children there as well. The first thing to grasp now about this sermon is a believer's sermon. It makes absolutely no sense to someone whose soul has not been prepared by the Holy Spirit. So it goes over their heads. They can't perceive of what he's talking about. So this is a believer sermon, and Jesus has his intimate disciples, the 12, seated around him, and then the crowds are before him. Now, the disciples feel like he's the Messiah. The crowd thinks he's a prophet. Jesus is preparing them, though, to participate in the kingdom of God. So he directs this sermon basically to them at that time. He also directs that sermon to us, since we believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior. So he wants us to know how we are to be blessed if we are to be in the kingdom of God. Those are the Beatitudes. Let me say again, this concept is totally foreign to you, your attitude, unless your soul has been prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive this. So that's part of salvation. Now, by the sixth chapter of Matthew, the instructions are basically how to act in the kingdom. What should be our approach to the kingdom? First, you must shift your focus. All of us have a tendency to focus on ourselves. Marriage changes that. You focus on your spouse to some extent. Having children certainly changes that, and you focus on your children. Those are good focuses. The important thing, though, is that your focus must shift from things that are secular in yourself to make God number one. That's the priority, to be in oneness with God. Now, most of us are guilty of wanting secular praise. We're always getting brochures of individuals or from entities, and they list individuals who have contributed. And they even put the amount of money up to a certain level, et cetera, and so you go to certain standards as far as giving is concerned. There's nothing particularly wrong with that, but if that is the reason that you give, you've made a big mistake. We're told to use anonymity, to have the tendency to be without a name, be nameless in our giving, to not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And Jesus uses an illustration that is in contrast to that of which he desires. And he uses the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee, it means to be set apart and to be different. They're devoted to the law. They are the good guys of Jesus' day. They wear the white hats. And Jesus says they're hypocrites. In the Greek, hypocrite means actor. So rather than being sincere in what they're doing, they're acting so that they can get praise from the populace. The Judaism of Jesus' day was primarily externals and rituals. How you dress, what you did, what you said, etc., had nothing to do with the interior nature of your own heart. Now, Jesus says, practice your heart exercises in secret. Pray in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing as far as your charity is concerned. Worship is not a checklist of do's and don'ts. The key to worship is to recognize why we're here. Have you thought about that? Well, naturally we're the products of procreation, but why are we here? Why did God create us to start with? The key is that God created us so that we may glorify His person, to enhance His reputation, to know about His basic character. So, if we're going to have success in the kingdom, being Christ followers, we must know the importance and the attitude of the practice of prayer. Now, there are no restrictions on when or where you can pray. I heard someone once scold a lady who said that she was circling the hospital trying to find a place to park, and she was praying for a parking place. And he said, no, you should pray for the people inside who are sick. And I thought, no, you need to pray for that parking place, and once you get it, then you can pray for the people inside. You know, you need to be practical. How should we pray? Our offerings, our communication should be the same as a small child communicating with a parent. The pulpit's always rushed on Sunday morning as Layla comes up here to see her grandfather. You know how that is. This is not to be theatrical. It is to be an intimate communication between a child of God and his heavenly Father. It is from created to creator. That's the nature of prayer. Does body language matter as far as prayer is concerned? There's no comment by Jesus. So in the Jewish culture, they felt that you should stand upright, raise your hands to heaven, and you should sway back and forth in all directions. And you've seen the Hasidics dressed as such, with the long pigtails, the black hats, the black clothes at the Wailing Wall, and that's exactly what they do in this day and time. The reason for doing this is that the Jew felt like the air was filled with both demons and angels. And everybody knows it's harder to hit a moving target. So this is the reason they swayed. Others say to be devout, you need to kneel. You need to bow your head. Reverend Armbruster, every time he prayed, until the point where he could not, was at the side of this altar kneeling. If I did so, someone would have to help me up to my feet. But you know, he was a whole lot younger than I was. Now, is there a position that's best? There were three discussing the nature of prayer. One said, well, it should be with hands up toward God in heaven with your face lifted to the heavenly throne. Another says, no, you should kneel with your face down in reverence and piety. And the third man said, well, those all sound good to me, but the best praying I ever did was upside down in a well. Now, if God is all-knowing, knows our thoughts before we do them, why should we pray? That's the major question. Why should we pray to God? To God we can't see as such. The important thing is, it is by prayer that God works in this world. He responds to the prayers of those who petition Him. By answering our prayers, God makes Himself known to us. Think of the times you've made a prayer, your prayer has been answered, and the feeling that you have within your soul that you know that God heard you and that God exists. What it does is it makes the invisible God visible. He's visible to your mind's eye, even though you can't see Him with your real eye as such. Now, if we pray in God's will, God will answer our prayers. The reason He does so is that glorifies Him. That is the intention. By praying to God, having our prayers answered, it enhances our faith, our dependency, and our trust on the person of God. What happens is we learn the true character of God. What is God made of? God is filled with excellences, virtues. What He wants to do is to shower us with the gifts of His goodness. He wants to show us what's inside of His person. He can do so in fulfilling our prayers. But remember, they need to be in the authority of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, but at the same time, they must be in the will of God. Now, if we do so, then we are in fellowship with God. Isn't that surprising? That God, who is so vast that the universe cannot contain Him, wants to fellowship with us as individuals, His created, as poor as we basically are. Now, how critical is this fellowship? Your last scripture, blue, is Matthew, 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23. This, I think, is perhaps the most chilling statement in Scripture. These are the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These are individuals who felt that they were in the service of God. The problem is they're not in fellowship with God. They're living their lives apart from the guidance of God. So what are the requirements to be in fellowship with God? One is intimacy by prayer, much as a small child to a parent. God wants to know our thoughts and our actions. He wants us to depend upon Him. God wants us to trust in His character for our leadership. Where do we find out about God's leadership? It's in the Bible. It speaks to most instances if you analyze it and look at it carefully. And lastly, the requirement that is right at the top is faith in Jesus as a personal Savior. We hear talk in our society that there are many pathways into the presence of God. That's a misdirection. That's false teaching. There's only one pathway. Jesus makes it plain and clear. It's not a broad highway. It is a narrow way into the very presence of God and comes through His person. It's like a turnstile. If you go to Thompson Bowling Arena and go in, you go through a turnstile one at a time. That's the way you enter the kingdom of God. It has to do with the faith that you have in Jesus the Christ. His disciples then said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, why did they do that? It's they had observed Him. They recognized the power and the refreshing that He got from being in prayer with God. They also recognized the many miracles that He could do once He prayed to God and God fulfilled His wishes. So the disciples say as a group, Lord, teach us to pray. The prayer that Jesus gave His disciples is a bonding agent for all generations. All Christians know it. We recite it in our denomination every Sunday as we conclude the pastor's prayer. And it has great meaning for us. It's brief, it's concise, it's clear, it's complete. Now, this prayer has to be from the lips of Jesus. It's not from some scribe who's entered this in, because this has divinity written all over it. So it's not by human author. It's obviously by the Christ. So all who are seeking an audience with God in prayer, as we should every day, must pray in the name of Jesus the Christ, because He is our envoy, He is our sin bearer, He is our advocate who takes us into the presence of the Father. Now, what's the secret to the effectiveness of prayer? It's not just that we pray in the authority in the name of Jesus. What is important is we pray being willing to do the will of God. And if our prayers reflect God's will, then they're always answered in the affirmative. And this results in fellowship. God wants to show us His existence. He wants to make Himself visible to our souls by answering the prayers that we bring to His throne. I want to state it again. The reason we're here is to glorify God. This is not a personal issue, this world. It's not about us. Basically, this is about God who created us for His glory, for our enjoyment, and also for His fellowship. This fellowship's only through Jesus, His sin bearer. That's what Good Friday's about. Jesus is crucified on the cross and dies as a result of the sin of ourselves is piled upon His person. And He's also tortured in His soul at the same time for our sins. So it's a complete sacrifice of the Christ for our salvation. Let me say it again. He is the solitary way into the presence of God the Father. What's so important about this? If you've made this trek into the presence of God with Jesus as a Savior, you have a peace that is beyond all understanding. What does our world need more than anything? It is peace. It's not a secular peace, which will never occur. Jesus assured us there will always be wars and rumors of wars. But if we are content with God through Jesus the Christ as sin bearer, then we can have peace in any situation, recognizing that God is there, hearing our every request, and willing to take us into His presence in eternity. We must confess our sin, repent of our sin, turn to Jesus. We're going to offer an invitation. Should there be someone who doesn't know Jesus as Savior or would